Well, good morning, wherever you are. I pray that you've come right here, right now, to worship the living God. I ask that, hoping and praying that that's your deepest heart's desire, for reasons that I pray will become very clear and obvious before we're done. But before we press into God's word today, I'd like to press into your heart with asking some questions. Some questions that I pray will get you thinking, perhaps get you praying. And you're going to hear this question or questions, and you're going to say, well, what's so big about that? Let me show you. I want to ask you about your family. I want to ask you to tell me about your family. And I want you to think about how you would answer that question, if asked not necessarily by me, but by somebody else. Tell me a little bit about yourself. Who are you? Where are you from? Tell me where you come from the inside out. Now you might ask, why is that so important? And let me just tell you, there are a number of reasons why you're answering to who you are and where you come from is so important. But just think for a minute, if you were a child that was kidnapped, currently being trafficked, it'd be very important that you could tell somebody who you really are and where you really come from. It might help somebody to rescue you. Now, there are a number of problems in the world that would lend themselves to answering. You need to know who you are and where you're from. But let me tell you what, to me, is the most important reason. Because spiritually speaking, the world is chock full of people in churches who are not in Christ, who think they are in the family of God when they are not. And from the other side of that same coin, there are people in the family of God who have been led to believe that they are not. And so I'm not pressing you to pick a side. I'm encouraging you to know the truth. To know the truth. The big idea for our time together today is that you need to know who and whose you really are, and how and why you believe what you believe. Now, I'm going to show this to you, I pray, from God's word in such a way that you'll have no doubt of the importance that is here. One of the things you're going to see is that in God's family, there are no grandchildren and no cousins. You are either a son or daughter of the living God and a brother or sister to the family of God's brothers and sisters, or you're not in the family. It's this critically important that we cut through so much of what is confusing and corrupting the world. And I pray you're going to see that it's God's intention that we know, that we grow, and that we go with this truth and love. Would you pray with me as we get ready? Lord, I pray for each one within the sound of my voice, regardless of where or when they are hearing. I pray that they hear you, that they will heed you, that they will see the amazing grace and miraculous mercy that you have brought to your people. Lord, may it refine and refresh those that are yours in a sanctifying way, and may it draw and put in a humble place of submission those who have not yet surrendered to victory in Jesus the Christ. May it be so, no more, no less, no matter what. Amen and amen. Well, friends, let me remind you, we're in the book of 1 Peter. If you haven't been with us, it's a sermon series entitled No Matter What. And we're in week number 26, and today we're going to finish the 35th verse in this book. We're going to finish 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 today. And I pray you're going to see that this is a place where the whole book of Peter, 1 Peter, splits. This is the point where if you look at 1 Peter, and here's what I pray you'll understand. The first 35 verses are all about who is the family of God. Who are the blessed people of God? And from this place forward, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, to the end of the book, it's all about how God's people live, specifically in the context of suffering. Now, you can find more division, and I'll show you that, but for the most part, know this, that 1 Peter has two major parts: who we are, how we live. Very much like the book of Ephesians, six chapters. First three, what we believe. Last three, how we behave. Book of Hebrews, 13 chapters. First 11, here's our doctrine. Last two, here's our duty. It's a matter of bringing the fullness of God's truth, God's love, and God's call for our works and our warfare. So as we go through this today, I pray that you're going to understand why this is so important. I don't normally do it, but I've put a special note in after the big idea in today's message. Because it's not just the fact that people who don't know who and whose they are, or how and why that's so, it's not just that they're going to go to hell, but they will. It's also because there are so many who are living, claiming to be Christian, claiming to be in this family of God, but living like grandchildren of God, living like cousins to the Christians. Oh, I mean, hey, listen, my mom and dad, they've had us in the church our whole life. My dad's a pastor. Listen, there are no grandchildren in the family of God. It's one-on-one. You don't get in on the heels or on the holiness of your family members. And while I'm not as crazy as that brother or sister in the Lord, but you know, I'm kind of like them, and we have a lot of proximity. There's an osmosis process, I'm sure of it. It's a lie from the pit of hell, designed to leave the lukewarm and loving it crowd feeling like they're okay. Remember the church at Laodicea? Jesus says, listen, you think you're all that, but you're nothing. You're naked. You're pitiful. I'm standing at the door. I'm knocking. Let me in. Surrender to victory. Church at Thyatira, you have a great reputation, but you're dead, says God. This is why this is so important. To use the language of our Come and See Christianity discipleship materials, think of the head, the heart, and the hands of every person. If the head, the heart, and the hands have not been miraculously transformed, even if you look good, sound good, feel good, if you've not been miraculously transformed, you are not in the family of God. This is so critical. Last week we looked at Jesus himself saying, I am the cornerstone. For some, they're going to build their lives based on me, in me, for me, with me. For others, I'm going to be the stumbling stone. I'm going to be the rock of offense. I'm going to be the snare, the trap that they trip over because they reject me. They don't want me. The 35 verses that we focused on, all of this has been about knowing who truly is in the family of God. Who truly is the family of God? In these two verses, verse 9 and 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to see five distinctives, five characteristics of the family of God. Let me ask you this before I go forward. In the 35 verses that we've started with, if you've been with us, how many family attributes has God laid before us? How many standards? How many aspects of the blueprint of being built to code in the family of God have we covered? How many has God shown us? Hold the thought. Let me tell you where the 5 points will break down today in verses 9 and 10. We're going to see God contrasting and clarifying his people. We're going to see him calling out and calling up his people. We're going to see a definition in part and some descriptions in part of his people, the church. We're going to see a clear calling and commissioning of his people. And we're going to end with a celebratory crescendo of his people, for his people. Think about these things, and let's walk with God through his word. If you have your Bible, and I pray that you do, come with me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and verse 10. The dividing point in the entire book of 1 Peter. We're going to see, and let me share with you from one of the commentators, his introduction. Quote, in the midst of a culture that stumbles over Jesus Christ, disobeys the message of Christ, and then persecutes any who embrace Christ, believers can easily become discouraged from continuing in the journey with Christ. The thought of further growing pains is certainly not attractive to everyone. So, Peter laid out in ascending order some of the incredible spiritual riches that believers have in Christ. This encourages us and reminds us of the value God places on each one of us. It also ties us to the Old Testament heritage of the people of God. This is what we have. 1 Peter has been showing us who the real people of God are. It's a letter written primarily to Gentiles. And what Peter is saying is, listen, you don't have to be in the old bloodline of Abraham to be the family of God. It's truly Christ who unites. Let me show it to you in an overview of 1 Peter in a way that I pray will help you to put everything into its context, both understanding where we've been and seeing at this pivot point where we're going to be heading in the scriptures. Watch this, and then we'll come and we'll unpack this in a way that I pray blesses and builds you up to the glory of God.
The first letter of Peter. His name was Shimon, or Simon, when he first became a follower of Jesus, and he was part of the inner circle of the 12 disciples. When he made his confession that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus changed his name to Kephas, which is Aramaic for rock, which was later translated into Greek as Petros or Peter. Jesus promised that he would become a leader among the apostles to guide the messianic community in Jerusalem through its earliest years, and that's what happened. Remember the early chapters of the book of Acts. Eventually, Peter was called to carry the good news of Jesus beyond the borders of Israel, however, and this letter was written decades into that mission in the wider Roman world. We discover at the conclusion of this letter that Peter is in Rome, which he calls Babylon, and we learn that while Peter commissioned the letter, it was actually composed by a man named Silvanus, who was a co-worker of Peter. This was a circular letter sent to multiple church communities in the Roman province of Asia Minor, which is today Turkey. And Peter learned that these mostly non-Jewish Christians were persecuted. They were facing hostility and harassment from their Greek and Roman neighbors. And so Peter wrote to encourage them in the midst of their suffering. And this helps explain the letter's design and its main themes. It opens with a greeting, and then it moves into a poetic song of praise to God, which introduces the key themes that are explored in the main body of the letter, where he first affirms the new family identity of these persecuted Christians, which will help them see their suffering as a way to bear witness to Jesus. And this has a way of focusing their future hopes on the return of Jesus. Let's dive in. You'll just see how all the pieces work together. So Peter opens by greeting these churches as the chosen people of God who are exiled around the world. Now, Peter makes clear throughout the letter that these Christians he's writing to are Gentiles, but here he describes them with phrases from the Old Testament that describe how God chose the people of Israel, the family of Abraham, who was himself an exile and wanderer. This is a key strategy that Peter repeats through the whole letter. He wants these suffering non-Jewish Christians to see that through Jesus, they now belong to the family of Abraham. And so they're wandering exiles just like him, misunderstood, they're mistreated, and they're looking for their true home in the promised land. Peter continues this idea in the opening song. He praises God for causing people to be born again into a living hope through Jesus' resurrection and the power of the Spirit. God's inviting all people into a new family centered around Jesus, a family that has a new identity as God's beloved children and who have a new hope of a world reborn by God's love when Jesus returns as king. And for people who have this hope, suffering and persecution is actually a strange gift because it burns away false hopes and distractions like a purifying fire, and it reminds us of our true home and hope. And so paradoxically, life's hardships actually deepen our faith. They make it more genuine. From here, Peter's going to move on into the body of the letter, but he's going to explore all these ideas in greater depth. So he first develops the theme about the new family identity of God's people. He takes even more memorable Old Testament images about the family of Israel, and then he applies them to these Gentile Christians. So like the Israelites who left Egypt, they too are to gird up their loins and leave behind their former way of life on the way to a new future. So they are the holy people of God now who are journeying through the wilderness. They are the people of the new Exodus who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, who's the ultimate Passover lamb. They are the people of the new covenant who have God's word buried deep inside them, restoring their hearts and renewing their minds. They are the new temple built on the foundation of Jesus himself, and they're the new kingdom of priests who are serving God as his representatives to the nations. Now, by applying all of these amazing images to these persecuted Gentile Christians, Peter is placing their suffering within a brand new story. And this leads into the next section. Their persecution can actually help bring clarity to their mission in the world, to bear witness to God's mercy among the nations. So Peter first encourages them to submit to Roman rule, even if it's oppressive. Yes, he acknowledges, their persecution, their suffering is unjust. But violent resistance solves nothing, not to mention that it betrays the teachings of Jesus, who loved his enemies instead of killing them. Peter then specifically highlights the very difficult situation that Christian slaves and wives faced when they lived in Roman households where the patriarch did not follow Jesus. The problem was that it was expected that everyone in the household would submit to and worship the patriarch's gods. And so Peter's aware that giving allegiance to Jesus will generate suspicion. So Peter says, it's true. All Christians, including Roman wives and slaves, have been fully liberated by Jesus. But they are to demonstrate that freedom not through rebellion, but by resisting evil the same way Jesus did, through showing love and generosity to your enemies. And in homes where the husband is also a Christian, it's a different story. They are to treat their wives totally different from their Roman neighbors, regarding them as equals before God who are worthy of honor and respect. And Peter's hopeful that this imitation of Jesus' love and upside-down kingdom will give power to their words as they bear witness to God's mercy and show people the beautiful truth about the way of Jesus. But Peter's also a realist. He knows that Christians will continue persecuted, and so he reminds them of their future vindication. He recalls how Jesus himself was unfairly persecuted and murdered by corrupt human powers, but in reality, he was dying for the sins of his enemies. And afterward, he was vindicated and given resurrection life by the Spirit. And now Jesus is exalted as king over all human and spiritual powers. Then Peter shows how baptism points to the vindication of Jesus' followers. So like Noah, they've been saved through the waters, not as a magic ritual, but as a sacred symbol that shows their change of heart, their desire to be joined to Jesus in his death and his resurrection. And so now, even if they are murdered for following Jesus, their hope is in future vindication and exaltation alongside their king. Which leads Peter into the final movement. He recalls Jesus' words that his disciples should consider it an honor and joy to be persecuted just like he was. Peter then calls on church leaders to care for these suffering Christians and to show the same kind of servant leadership that Jesus did his followers. And finally, Peter reminds these Christians about the real enemy that they are facing. This hostility isn't simply cultural or even political. There are dark forces of spiritual evil at work inspiring hatred and violence. And they are to resist this evil by staying faithful to Jesus and his teachings and by anticipating his return and ultimate victory over such evil. Peter concludes with a prayer for divine strength, and he sends a greeting from the church in Rome, which he calls Babylon. Now, this is cool. Peter's adopting here the tradition of the Old Testament prophets, for whom the name Babylon became an archetype for any and every corrupt nation. And so Rome has become the new Babylon, and its empire is where God's people are now exiled from their true home in the renewed creation. Peter's first letter is a powerful reminder of Christian hope in the midst of suffering. God's people have been a misunderstood minority from the very beginning, and they should expect to face hostility because they've chosen to live under the rule of a different king, Jesus. However, persecution can become a strange gift to the church because it offers a chance to show others the surprising generosity and love of Jesus, which is fueled by the hope of his return. And that's what 1 Peter is all about.
Amen. So that is what 1 Peter is all about. The opening 35 verses are all about who we are. And I want you to see, because of Revelation 2 and 3 and the fallout of those who received this letter but didn't heed it. They heard it, but they didn't heed it. We need to come at this with a humble heart, submitted to the word, the will, and the ways of God, recognizing that God wants us to clarify and contrast. Let me show it to you from the scriptures. So come with me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. First word, but. But is a contrasting word. And the context shows us that what God is contrasting and clarifying is the difference between the corrupt ones and the Christians. Those who are stumbling over the cornerstone, who is Christ, and those who are building in the cornerstone, who is Christ. Literally, no less than the contrasting of the followers of Satan and the family of God. If you don't understand, if you don't see this contrast, you won't see or understand Christ or Christianity. The contrast is critical. It's missional and it's eternal per the word of God. So there's a point of clarifying and contrasting. Let's go to the second of our 5 points. And here we see Christ calling out and calling up his Christians. The next two words, but you are. But you are. Christ consistently calls up and calls out his people. The word of God has it from the very beginning to the end of the Bible. But you, it's personal. Christ calls out Christians personally. Even when the word of God speaks to a you that is plural, like a crowd, in the crowd, which may be getting the message, it drills down. God's word always finds its way to the heart of the individual. It is always personal when it comes to Christ and Christianity and being his people. Notice as well, you are active, present, and future tense. It is a right here, right now. He doesn't say you were. He says you are. Active, present, future tense. Whether you're receiving exhortation, encouragement, rebuke, God speaks personally in the active present tense with a future application. This is the way. This is the standard. This is building to code and hearing and heeding the word of God. Let's go to the third point. He's calling out and calling up Christians for the express purpose of giving us an understanding of who we are and showing the world who his people are meant to be. And I say to you here, we're shifting now to an incredible message of encouragement. Incredible, mind-blowing encouragement. Understand that God wants to encourage his people. He wants you and me, if we are in fact his people, to in fact be his people. And at the same time, be so clear that there is an understanding. He gives us here in verse 9, 4 descriptions of his family, of his people. I pray that this will blow you away. If you're a Christian, let this get you up on the rooftop, praising and worshiping, living out this faith that is to be the family of God. And if you're not yet a believer, especially if you're lukewarm and loving it, if you're culturally church-going but not yet committed to Christ, I pray that you hear in this encouragement a drawing, a loving that will put you on your face before this God, crying out with confession and repentance, seeking his divine restoration. Listen to what he says here, and I want you to listen very carefully. Listen for the nouns and listen for the adjectives. Listen for the nouns that define, in part, the family of God. And listen to the adjectives, which will, in part, give you a description of the family of God. It's absolutely breathtaking. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people, and as you'll see, that have been purchased to be a possession. So here we have four nouns. You are a race. Race speaks to roots, speaks to your family tree, your heritage, who you are and where you come from, deep down in the root system. You're not just a race, you're also a priesthood. Priesthood speaks to purity and purpose, gives you an understanding of not just who you are and where you come from, but who you are and who you are to be. You have a purpose, Christian. You're not just a race, you're not just a people with a heritage. You're a priest in a priesthood with a purpose, and that purpose is grounded in purity, holiness. Again, you're not just a people or a race, you're also a nation. And nation speaks to those that are united under one governance. It speaks to a sense of community, of koinonia. If you are in the family of God, you are under the governing authority of Almighty God as a people in supernatural unity. You want to talk about patriotism? Let me tell you, when you're in the nation of God, there is no tighter bond to be had. And you see it here with the fourth of the nouns. You're a people. You are a people. This speaks to a sense of purpose, but also that of ownership and love. You have, in this sense, a understanding of whose you are. You're not your own people anymore, Christian, church. And for those, again, the grandchildren of God or the cousins of the Christians who say, well, I mean, I'm giving some. God gets the crumbs of my life. I've managed him into my world. That's what grandchildren and cousins say. The son and daughter of Almighty God, the brothers and sisters in Christ, they say, no, we're his people. We are purchased. We're his. We're not the master. We're the slave. And we're the most blessed on the planet. Look at the adjectives. All right? Staying with me. In God's word, not my words. So you're not just a race, a priesthood, a nation, and a people. You're a chosen race. Daniel said it when we were worshiping. Let that sink in. Think about that. And let me point something out to you that's not obvious. This opening of 1 Peter, it began with declaring we are a chosen people, and now you see at the pivot point, we're a chosen race. These are bookends that tell you about all of this section. God has established here, you and I will know, to be the people of God, to understand who and whose we are, we're the chosen people. We're the chosen people of God. This speaks to his sovereign elective grace. You're not a Christian because you chose Christ. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian because Christ chose you. You didn't pick him. You were picked by him. This is everything. If you don't understand this grace of God, that you were chosen Christian, then you've got a misunderstanding. It may be an eternal one. It's so important that you understand that to be in the family of God is to be the recipient of the most amazing grace, to have been chosen for no reason whatsoever of your doing. It's the love of the living God. If you don't get this, you don't get Christ. You don't get Christianity. You don't get the gospel. I don't care what you think, what anybody else tells you. Because if at the end of the day, your faith is in the fact that you chose, then your faith is in you and your decision making. And that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're in the family of God, it's because you were chosen by him. This is everything. You're a chosen race. And then what do we see? You're not just a priesthood, you're a royal priesthood. Think about that. Royal speaks to your DNA level of privilege and authority. You're not just privileged to be a child of the king. You're a priest of the king, which means you're a servant. You serve him and people as his, and you have all the privilege of the royalty of Almighty God. And with that comes the responsibility that comes with the king's name and his purposes. And you have an authority. Some people like this too much and they become tyrants. Others run away from it and don't accept it and they're cowards. But if you're truly in the family of God, you have a royal authority. Jesus said it, all authority in heaven and on earth I have and I'm giving it to you. Now go make disciples in my authority. Titus 2:15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is because you are a royal priesthood, brothers and sisters in Christ. I said to you last week, you either have a priesthood or you have a problem. There's no other place. But if you have a priesthood, you have a royal authority wrapped in this privilege and responsibility. Now, you're not just a nation. Third adjective, you're a holy nation. This speaks to the purity of faithful obedience, both in action, but don't miss this, in attitude, from the heart out. Holiness speaks to your dedication, your uniqueness in Christ, for Christ, with Christ. You're being set apart, unlike. You're to be in this contrast to the cultures of the world because you are a holy nation. You don't get to pick the governance under which you are united. That's already been determined. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Look at Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1. You have a creator, a king. We are a holy nation. And then we're also a people who have been purchased. And I tell you here again, that describes our rights of ownership, which, Christian, are zero. We have no rights of ownership because we are a purchased people for his possession. You'll see this in the next point. I pray that you recognize that this is what God said to the early people of God through Moses. This is what God said to us in the New Testament era through Christ and the apostles. It's to show us that the holy people, the purchased people, the chosen people, these are all the people of God. It's been the same from the very beginning. It'll be the same until Christ returns. Tom Schreiner says, the church does not replace Israel, but it does fulfill the promises made to Israel. And all those Jews and Gentiles who belong to the true Israel are now part of the new people / family of God. Warren Wiersbe had a lot of insight to this passage. One of the things he said was, in the Old Testament era, the people had a priesthood. In the New Testament era, the people are a priesthood. This is who we are. He also points out that whether you're looking at the race, the priesthood, the nation, or the people, they all stress unity, harmony, the need to be seen and lived out together in a supernatural oneness. This again is at the heart of who we are. We're one family living under one faith and one focus. He says, listen, we are living stones in one house. We are priests serving in one temple, one Lord. And don't miss this. If you think all of a sudden this is getting to be too much unity, that it somehow excludes diversity, that's not true. Because there's a world of difference between unity and uniformity. This is something that was big on Wiersbe's heart. It's been big on my heart. It's been a heartbeat of the bridge from the very beginning. Wiersbe goes on, he says, it's like a family. Not all the children are the same. It's like a building. Not all the stones in the building are identical. It's actually the diversity and the difference that brings a richness and a beauty to a family. as you are united in your love and yet unique in your applications and your design by God. Think about it this way. Again, Wiersbe, I found this to be particularly helpful. He said, I like listening to a choir that sings in unison, but it doesn't compare to a choir that sings in harmony, where you bring your differences together. Let me show it to you the way that we've told the world about this truth and love. It's our Bridge family quilt. I find this to be one of the most beautiful ways to describe what it is to be the family of God. You have unity in diversity. And the greater the diversity through which the thread of the gospel and the grace of God unites us, the more glory God gets. We want to show the world unity in diversity, that our Lord gets all the glory. You say, how in the world do those gatherings of swatches and scraps ever come to this beautiful place of not just having a portrait of beauty, but an application of warmth? It's to be the family of God. It's to be this true race, priesthood, nation, and people. To be the chosen. To be the royal. To be the holy. To be the purchased. I pray you're beginning to see how important it is to recognize what is true and what is not true here. Who is and who is not. As we continue on, and you hear verse 9 come to its completion, we see and hear the commissioning of Christians, commissionings of God's people. And here, I pray, you and I will see God's people, God's purposes, and God's proclamation right here. So you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that, here's our purpose, we're that people with this purpose, so that you may proclaim, that's the proclamation point, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. He's called you, Christian, out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, let me just tell you, when it says for his possession, that word literally means for a peculiar acquisition. That you and I, and you can see this again in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, you've been purchased, not just with a price, but for a purpose of being a peculiar acquisition for the purposes of bringing glory to God. To go out and literally proclaim his excellencies, telling the world how good and great our God really is. And notice the language. He's taken you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, another beautiful connection. This is Genesis 1, verse 3 to 5 language, where God spoke and he pushed the darkness out, bringing in his light. It's this Creator God, Creator Christ, who has drawn you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. This is, again, tying all of God's truth and love together. This is such an important point, and again, subtle but huge. Back in the days of what we know of as the Reformation, back in 1517, Martin Luther, John Calvin, when they were bringing the Word of God back into the church, think about that. We live in such a day where the Word of God needs to be brought back into the church and treated as the Word of God. In that Reformation, there was a motto. The motto was, out of darkness, light. The whole Reformation could be summarized in that. Out of darkness, light. Christian, you're a portrait, a trophy, a demonstration of the Reformation. Out of darkness, he's brought you into his marvelous light. It's all of grace. All of grace. R.C. Sproul says, recognizing per John 3, verse 19 and 20, that not everybody wants this marvelous light. There are people, and again, those that are grandchildren or cousins in the church who think that they're okay, they don't really want the light. They want credit for being around the light. God's word cuts that off and says, that's not okay. You can never be close enough to the gospel without the miraculous acceptance and transformation of the gospel. R.C. Sproul says, quote, the reason they love the darkness is that their deeds are evil, And when our deeds are placed in the light, they get exposed for the wickedness that motivates them, which is lived out in the darkness, that darkness which is our natural habitat, end quote. Tom Schreiner, he summarized it this way, understanding that if you are in fact drawn into the light, it's by the grace of God. It's because he's called you that you came. He chose you. That's why you chose to say, yes, Lord. Schreiner says, just as God's word creates light, God's call creates faith. If you said yes, it's because he gave you the yes in your heart. It's to recognize this. Again, Wiersbe, he says this, God wanted his people, Israel, to become a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19:6, a spiritual influence for godliness. But Israel failed him. Instead of being a positive influence on the godless nations around them, Israel chose to imitate those nations, and they adopted their practices. God had to discipline his people many times for their idolatry, but they still persisted in sin. Today, Israel has no temple, nor any priesthood, end quote. See, friends, God's calling out his people to be his people. The commissioning is to go and proclaim to the world the excellencies of our God. Go and teach and preach, explain and disciple, equip and empower the world to hear and know this truth. Now, none of us can change a heart, but all of us have been called to go and tell the truth in love and to bring the lines of clear distinction so that those that truly are his will hear and heed, will celebrate and rejoice. And that's what we see here in verse 10, our fifth point, closing out this passage. Listen here for the miracle, the Messiah, and the mercy and the mission for every child of God. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What's mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is when God gives you what you don't deserve. Mercy is when he holds back what you do deserve. If you're a child of God, you weren't just chosen, but you were protected with a miraculous mercy. I'm often reminded of this amazing grace. I shared yesterday with somebody. I said, I don't know anybody that's received more grace in their life than me. I believe that with all my heart and soul. I don't know of anybody who's received more of God's mercy and grace than me. This is what you see, friend. If you realize what you deserved, and the fact that you, instead of getting what you deserved, an express ticket to hell, instead you were given the opportunity to have an inheritance in heaven, then you realize not only is this amazing grace, but this is miraculous mercy. And here again, we find the purpose of this letter. We began in verse 3 of chapter 1 with a declaration that we have received this mercy. Here again, now in verse 10, we are the people who have received mercy. When you take the two sets of bookends that we have in the first 35 verses, you see that the family of God are the chosen people of grace and the protected people of miraculous mercy. We have nothing but the grace and mercy of God to thank, his love, his heart, if we are in fact his people. I want you to think about this, because again, in the passage, it's not obvious, but there are references to Old Testament passages and people. Here, we're literally having Hosea quoted. Hosea is the one that we have in the Old Testament. Some of you may not know. This is a prophet, a writing that was shared because Hosea married Gomer, who was a whore, who kept living out an adulterous life, and this loving husband kept taking her back. The whole idea is for God to show and encourage with his love for a fallen, imperfect people like us. This is such amazing mercy, such amazing grace and miraculous mercy on display. Don't miss that. You've got to understand that if you have the ability to be in the family of God, it's only because of his grace to give you what you didn't deserve, and his mercy which held back what you did. This puts you in a heart posture. You begin to understand that God has been showing us these contrasts. You were dead stones. Now you're living stones. You were personally empowering your life, and now you're empowered by the Spirit of God, protected by Father God. You used to be a stumbler, now you're a builder. You were a spiritual orphan, now you're God's adopted child. You used to be empty and alone, and now you're full and owned, praise God. You were hopeless, now you're hopeful. You were without mercy, and now you have miraculous mercy. You were guilty, guilty, and now you're redeemed. All by the grace and the mercy of our Lord. You were in the dark, and now you're in the light. You were literally dying darkness, and now you're the light of the world. You had an inheritance in hell, and now you have an inheritance in heaven. It's this different. It's this big a contrast. Again, I say to you, please, remember that all that God does is for his glory. For those of you that want to press in, go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. Study it. Let this be a part of your personal DNA. And take to heart, Wayne Grudem says in reviewing where we've been. He said, Peter takes quotations from contexts which repeatedly warn that God will reject his people who persist in rebellion against him. People who persist in rebellion against him. Those who reject his precious cornerstone and all that he has established. Remember when I started and I asked you, how many family attributes do you see in the opening 35 verses? You want to know why it's been 26 weeks to get through the first 35 verses? And for some of you, let me do the math. That's 1.4 verses per week. So today we've actually exceeded the average. We covered two. There are 105 verses in 1 Peter. You want to do the math? That gives us about another year, just less than a year. I don't think it's going to take that long because now we're going to ramp up a little. But rather than tell you, let me show you how many beautiful blessings have been given to us so that we'll understand what it is to be God's chosen, holy priesthood. What it is to be his family, to be the purchased people, to literally be a holy nation. God's words, not mine. I'm going to walk you through the first 35 verses and just where you see who we are, Christian. Who we are, church. We are apostles like Peter. We are the elect per God. We are exiles or pilgrims in a fallen and foreign land. We're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're created for obedience to Creator Christ. We're sprinkled with Christ's precious and cleansing blood. We are those to whom grace is being multiplied. Amen. We are those to whom peace is being multiplied. Amen. We are those who have been caused to be born again. We are those who are born again into a living hope. We are the owners of a perfect inheritance. We are guaranteed that our inheritance is held in heaven. We are being guarded by God's sovereign power. We are faithful unto salvation. This is both a blessing and a litmus test. We are rejoicing. We are rejoicers in God's blessings. We are those who will be grieved by various trials for a little while. We are those who have been proven to have a genuine faith through God's testing. We're feeling God's fire in the testing of our genuineness of faith. We are those who are affirmed in the end to have genuine faith. We are those who will receive the revelation of Christ. At that time, we will receive praise. We will receive glory. We will receive honor. That's number 22. How you doing? We are those who have not yet physically seen Christ. We are those who are not physically seeing Christ right now. And yet we are those who are loving Christ. Again, another fruit and test. We are those who are believing in him, another fruit and test. We are those who are rejoicing with joy inexpressible. Praise God. We are those who are obtaining the outcome of genuine faith in the end. We are those who are receiving the salvation of our souls in the end. We are those who have been gifted saving grace. Amen. We are those who are serving as we have been served by the Old Testament prophets. We are those who are the recipient of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. We are those who are hearing the good news from heaven. We are those who are preparing our minds for action. We are those who are being sober-minded. We are those who are setting our hope fully on grace. We are those for whom God's grace and salvation will be brought to us. We are those who are being obedient children of God. We are those who are not being conformed to the old ignorant passions of our lives. We are those who are being holy like the Holy One who called us. Amen. We are those who are calling on him, calling on God as Father. Amen. We are those who will be judged by the Father based on our deeds. Amen. We are those who will conduct ourselves with a fear, a reverent, holy fear of God throughout our time of exile here in this world. We are those who know that we were ransomed out of our sin-soaked, fallen family heritage. We are those who had an inheritance that was futile by our forefathers. If we weren't rescued, we were on our way to hell. We are those who know that we were not ransomed by worldly stuff. It wasn't religion. It wasn't doing works. It's the grace and mercy of our Lord. We know that we are those for whom Christ's blood paid the ransom. That's 47. How are you holding up? Number 48, we are those who know Christ's blood was precious and without blemish. He wasn't a religious leader. He's Almighty God, our Redeemer and Savior. We know that Christ was foreknown before creation began. We know he's God. We know that Christ was made manifest in the last times. We know that when Christ came, last times began. Amen. We know that Christ's coming actually launched what we call today end times. We know that Christ's manifestation was in part for us. He came in large part for us, Christian. We know that believers only believe because and through him, only through him. We know that Christ's resurrection actually empowers our faith. We know that Christ's resurrection empowers our hope. We have purified our souls in part by God's grace in our faithful obedience. We have literally purified our souls in a God-honoring way as we follow this God of our love. We have purified our souls by obeying his truth and love no matter what. We also have a sincere brotherly love for one another. That's who we are. We love one another earnestly. We love one another earnestly with a pure heart. We've been born again. Again, I say that. We have been born again. We've been born again of imperishable seed. We've been born again through the living Word of God. We've been born again through the abiding Word of God. We've had the good news preached to us. Amen. We put away all malice. We put away all deceit. We put away all hypocrisy. We put away all envy. We put away all slander. We long for and crave pure spiritual milk. Not that we stay babies, but that we want the pure truth and love of God's word, God's will, and God's ways. We grow up. We are sanctified into our salvation. We have indeed tasted that the Lord is good. That's number 74. Number 75, we come and keep coming. We come and keep coming to him, Christ. We are like living stones. We are being built up into God's spiritual house, his oikos, his family, his people. We are to be holy. We are to be holy as a priesthood. We offer to God acceptable spiritual sacrifices. We offer the sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. We know, respect, and respond to God's word. We believe in him. We believe in him, the living cornerstone. We will not be put to shame. Praise God, that's a promise. We, church, will not be put to shame. We instead receive honor. We believe God's word, God's will, and God's ways. We understand the cornerstone is a fork in the road. Some stumble, others build, period. We really contrast the stumblers. You heard it today, but you. We contrast the stumblers in the building of our life by God's grace. We are chosen. We are a chosen race. We are royal. We are a royal priesthood. We are holy. We are a holy nation. That's 94. How you doing? 95. We are a people. We are a people with a purpose. We are a people for God's possession. We are a people purchased to proclaim. We are to proclaim the excellencies of our Lord. We are called. We are called out of darkness. Praise God. We are called into his marvelous light. Amen. We once were lost and not a people. Now we are God's people. We once had not received mercy. Last one, 106. And I didn't tap this thing out. Now we are the people who have received mercy. God has withheld from us what we deserve by grace as a demonstration of his mercy. Even you, Christian, you need to hear this. Be sanctified, be refined, be ignited, get on fire. Don't give God the crumbs of your life. Be one who is literally a fork in the road to the world. Be a person that is a crisis maker, a crisis of belief. Bring people to the place where they see heaven and hell. They see in you the contrast. I gave you 106 of the verses, of the attributes in these opening verses. I haven't tapped any other part of the Bible, but I want to encourage you. Go to some of the challenging places. Go to the Beatitudes and see that you'll be blessed as you mourn, blessed as you are persecuted. Go to where the Christ-like challenges require this miracle of grace, where you recognize you've got to pick up your cross daily and follow Christ if you're actually going to be one of his disciples. This is the key. Test yourself. See, do I want to be the church in Smyrna? Do I want to be the church in Philadelphia? Do I literally want to live in the context of actual active war all day, every day, wearing the full armor of God? Because this is who we are. This is who we've been called to be. I pray that you realize now why I don't apologize to you for taking 26 weeks to get through 35 verses. If anything, I need to apologize to the Lord for going too fast. We have such incredible blessing, the grace and the mercy of Almighty God to be ours. Friend, I pray you realize that healthy Christians are blessed and called to be in literal constant conflict, and constructive contrast to the corruptive cultures of our world, all while fighting that old fallen fleshly nature that's still inside of us as well. I pray that you see how blessed we are to be the people of God. I entitled the message today, God's Chosen, Royal, Holy People. That's us. That's us. No more, no less, no matter what. Now, none of us are going to do it perfectly, but every one of us should be this passionately. And if we're not, the difference between that and wherever we are is sin. The solution to sin is confess it. Repent by God's grace and for his glory. Thank him for the mercy of him not putting you out and allowing you to continue. And then faithfully obey, no matter what. Give him all the glory. Understand it's all of grace and mercy. And then give God your very best and nothing less, because you know, you understand who we are, whose we are, and how we got here and how and why we can be assured that we are either a child of the living God and a brother and sister to each other Christian, or we're not. And there are no grandchildren and cousins in this family. It's eternally important and to the glory of God that we know. And for you who are, I say this with the most encouraging tone that I can. I pray you feel the warmth and the love and the hug of Almighty God in your true identity. And if you're not, whether you are running from God overtly, or if you've just jumped over his cross, and maybe you're sincerely confused, I pray that his clarity comes to you with a sense of conviction and love that you'll never forget and that you can't run away from. Oh Lord, I pray that each one within the sound of my voice sees you and is rescued by you. I pray that this message, literally, per your word, simply being reminded of how awesome you are and how blessed your family gets to be, I pray, Lord, that this will be the living testimony of everyone within the sound of my voice. If it hasn't been already, I pray it will be today or soon after. All by your grace and all for your glory. Amen and amen.
Still love my soul. You lifted me. nothing comes close to you. Nothing comes close to you.
I'm gonna sing y'all my testimony tonight. Oh, blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Yes.
Hey, I'm need all the saints to testify with me tonight. Come on.
This is my story. Go. I testify
what?
That God is
when?
Good all the time.
He's so